Welcome. I'm Michael DeMarco. I'm the pastor here, and we're glad that you would take time at the beginning of your week, at the end of your week, depending on your schedule. It might be the middle of your week. I don't know. But calendar-wise, we're either at the beginning or the end of your week, and we're glad that you could be here with us. This morning, I want to start off with an apology. I want to apologize to, I like to apologize, believe it or not. I didn't used to like to apologize. I felt like apology was something that showed weakness, that surrendered power. It feels very vulnerable because when you apologize, you give the power to someone else to either forgive or not forgive, but not only philosophy, but my theology says that apology is something, along with confession, it's a kissing cousin, is, that sounds weird, in West Virginia. Anyways, I'm sorry, Mountaineer fans, I apologize. I'm just digging, I apologize. Alabama, yeah, careful with the Alabama thing, all you Vandy fans. Anyways, so I want to apologize. Let's just get to the apology. I want to apologize to anyone that was in the first service last week, because in the first service last week, I preached on the waiting is the hardest part. I took you through the different sermon outline and points, and it was really, I thought it was very good, challenging content. And then at the end of the sermon, I said, by the way, you know how waiting's hard? Well, Shiloh Plaza, we're still waiting. And then you're all sitting there like processing, like, what does this mean? And then in between the services, I was talking to Paul Turner, and I'm just like, I think I did that wrong. And so the second service, I started with, we're delayed getting into Shiloh Plaza. And they're like, ah. And then I had this great sermon to walk them through it. And so you all, I just like dropped the bomb and kicked you out. So I apologize. I felt bad, and I was like, well, at least the 11 o'clock gets to reap the benefits of your pain and confusion. So anyways, I wanted to apologize there. So what I thought I'd do is start with a little update, okay, about Shiloh Plaza. As I said last week, our financing partner, the Solomon Foundation, did some very good work in sending an email out to our general contractor and said, yeah, you know those checks that you want from us to fund all of this work that you're doing? We're going to stop that because you're way behind and you're not fulfilling promises. And the crazy thing is we've seen a flurry of activity the past week. It's so odd. It's a shame that the squeaky wheel gets the grease, but in construction and different enterprises, that's definitely true. So throughout this whole construction process at Shiloh Plaza, they've never given us any concrete date. They just kind of say, well, maybe. Well, they gave us a concrete date. They used the word certainly, like two or three times. Certainly by now. I don't know what their definition of certainly is yet, because it's the first time they've used it. But the schedule that they're giving us, which we will know day by day as the week progresses, if this seems possible or not. We have some deadlines. They've put together a schedule, a checklist, and due dates of when they'll do things. We will definitely be here at LZ Patton next week, which is October 1st, and then very likely here the following week, October 8th. They say there's a outside possibility. I'm just saying we'll be here unless there's a little miracle. But they say certainly October 15th, which is the ending Sunday of fall break, right? So I just kicked the water. So the 15th is where they're projecting. Now, there's a lot that has to be done, and the proof is in the pudding, which I have no idea what that means. But that, what we were looking at was, man, it might be a month, it might be a month and a half. Now they're saying like 3 weeks max. So we'll see. But continue to pray. Continue to accept God's timing and purpose in the waiting. And for those of you, how many of you have received and perhaps even read the 40 days of waiting on God and seen the post on Facebook? Oh, great, great. Hopefully that hasn't been instant junk folder for you, but today we're on our seventh day. An email did not go out because I'm giving it to you live and extended, the director's cut. So let's talk about what it means to wait on God, and specifically when it comes to the waiting, not on our own conditions, not on our own requests, but waiting for something infinitely more valuable, and that is waiting on Jesus. You see, Jesus came, the world, especially the nation of Israel and God's chosen people, chosen race. Throughout the Old Testament, they were waiting on the Messiah, and the Messiah came in the form of Jesus and came not just as a conqueror on a steed, but came as a baby. And so there was more waiting for him to start his public ministry. As a lot of theologians point out, if you think about Jesus' first miracle, does anyone know what Jesus' first miracle was? He turned water into wine at a wedding because they had run out of wine. But do you realize that in that story, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus with the people that are saying, we're all out of wine, and she takes these people, the responsible, the party planners, the wedding coordinator, and says, talk to my son, he'll fix it. So the public, not only the public ministry, but the first miracle of Jesus was at the nagging of his mother. That's God's sense of humor. Well, so nagging does have its purpose in life. God uses, AJ is shaking his head, no. I think Amy, your mother, would disagree with you, AJ, but we waited as a people, as a race, as a planet. We waited for the Messiah, and he came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, and he was risen from the dead after waiting for 3 days. And then he showed himself to the disciples, and then he left his Holy Spirit, and he said, I'm coming back, right? So if you're the disciples and you were given a 3-day waiting period for his resurrection, and Jesus talked about 3 days, but Jesus says, I'm coming back, but he doesn't say how long. How long do you think they thought, his disciples, that they were going to wait? 3 more days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years? It's been over 2,000 years. Well, it's been short of 2,000 years since Jesus said he will be back. Now, naysayers will say nay. Naysayers will say nay. They will say he's not coming back. He's dead. He was never raised from the dead. But even Christians will predict when he's coming back. Did you know that the world ended yesterday?
Yeah.
Yes, the world ended yesterday. Well, it was supposed to end yesterday. There was predictions that 40 days of waiting after the total solar eclipse, that the world was going to end. A Christian self-anointed expert on numerology and Bible prophecy said that the world was going to end yesterday, that a rogue planet that astronomers don't know about was going to slam into the earth and end, and Jesus was going to return. Didn't happen. Y'all remember Y2K? Like, you know, December 31st, 1999, everybody was playing Prince over and over. And you know, because the numbers and the computers, everything was going to end. The funny thing is that when it comes to predicting the end of the world, the Bible says the first rule in trying to predict the end of the world and the second coming is don't. Don't try because we don't know. So this morning, by the way, I shaved. Yeah. Did y'all notice that?
Yeah, I noticed it's, that.
I just realized it was, oh, okay. All right, so, okay, we'll go there. How many of you like no beard? Be bold, raise your hands. Okay, how many of you like beard? Okay, now the tiebreaker, Haley, beard or no beard?
Beard.
Beard. Yeah. See, I knew that vote and I shaved it anyway, so that shows our marriage. Oh, wow. See, Kaylee Sable, Michael, church is not about our preferences. Yeah. You can do no wrong now. All right. So, yes. So my wife is now waiting. She's in a season of waiting. All right. Let's get to scripture that talks about where one of the disciples actually is answering the question, how long do we have to wait for Jesus? What do we do with these scoffers, with these naysayers? Second Peter, the second letter of Peter to the church, Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. This is a big chunk of scripture, but it gives context of what we're going to talk about this morning. This is what scripture says. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, because that's what scoffers always bring, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter's reminding them about the flood and Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All this is going to end. The doomsday predictors are right in saying that all this is going to end. They're wrong about the timing. Again, scripture. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. So the context here that Peter's writing to the church is not believers complaining about the wait for the second coming. No, he's painting a picture of scoffers, of skeptics, of naysayers saying that the second coming isn't happening. So let's look at the three reasons for the delay of Jesus. Here's your first point and subpoints. There are three reasons for the delay of Jesus. First off, there's a different clock involved. There's a different clock involved. There was a big secret goings on this morning for the worship arts team meeting at the back. There's a clock that is on the back screen that tells how much time is left, and the clock has been running behind, and so this clock was secretly adjusted ahead. So everybody, have you ever been in like a workplace where you just want to move the clock ahead closer to 5 o'clock? Yeah. Well, there's a different clock involved as far as the clock that we deal with, the 24-hour clock, and God's clock. It means that his patience is greater than ours, and yet time is nothing to him. 1,000 years are like a day to him, and that's good enough. We don't understand and comprehend what time is. We are so limited in our understanding of time and how God works in and outside of time. Second reason for the delay of Jesus is not just the different clock, but that Scripture says that we should all have the time for all to repent. Time for all to repent. Now, this is not universalism where everybody's saved and God isn't going to return Jesus until everybody believes in him. No, Scripture is counter to that argument. No, every person has access to the cross, yes, and to Jesus' forgiveness and the sacrifice and payment that Jesus made, but no, not every person will be saved, yet God knows every heart in the world, every heart in this room, and he knows who will turn to him. He knows the day and the hour and the minute and the second where you surrender your life to Christ. And so because of that, because of the names that are written in the book of life before even time began, God knows what names are there, and so the delay of Jesus' coming is so that all of those names may come to repentance, to follow Jesus. The third reason for the delay of Jesus is pretty simple. It's not a delay. That's the reason for his delay. It's not a delay. His plan, Jesus' timing, is perfect. Again, remember, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. There's no predicting it. So whether it's a total eclipse of the sun, whether it's a blood moon, oh no, it's a super blood moon, you can't predict it. And any pastor or author or expert that says that they can is counter to Scripture. So if we know that we have to wait for Jesus to return, to make the heavens and the earth new again, to make us whole, to wipe us away from our sinful bodies and existence and make us new bodies and a new home. If we have to wait, what should we do in the waiting? Well, Peter writes about three things to do in the waiting, okay? First off, this sounds counterintuitive, but the first thing to do in the waiting is to be diligent. That's what Peter says. Be diligent. Be diligently waiting. What does that mean? Does that mean like tapping your foot or twiddling your thumbs or just going like this, like on high alert? We have dogs, and we have one dog that is Haley's dog. I mean, he's gravitated a lot more to my daughter now, and he accepts me. He's this little kind of dumb fluff ball. His name's Boone, but I call him Hansel, you know, from Zoolander, you know. He's just kind of, you know, pretty and vacant. Anyways, my wife is offended. She's going to get nothing out of the sermon the rest of the morning. But he is so in love with my wife. He is so devoted to my wife that when he was a puppy and she and my daughter would go out to Oregon to ride horses and everything, and she didn't take him, he would lay on top of her shoes or her boots that were by the door and just lay on it all day, like she died. And he would just wait, and he would look at the door. And he doesn't do that as much now, but he was diligently waiting. But for us as believers, it does not mean when we're waiting for Jesus that we nest ourselves in a bunker and we just stare at the door of our lives waiting for Jesus, because we're not vacant fluff balls, right? We're given all of these commands. And so to be diligently waiting for Jesus means to get off the couch in the things that you already know you should do. The church traditionally has sung about blessed assurance, the blessed assurance of our salvation. But blessed assurance was never meant to morph into placid inactivity. So while you're waiting, be diligent to do the things that you know you should do. Many times in our personal lives, in our professional lives, in our relationships, we wish for Prince Charming. We wish for our soulmate. We wish for the dream job or the promotion or just to move us out of this place into a next place or season of our lives. And sometimes in the waiting, we can get depressed waiting for that one thing when we should be doing the things that we know we should do, ignoring important and valuable areas of our lives. So be diligent. Secondly, Peter says, be spotless. Be spotless. Now, for you OCD folks, that doesn't mean clean. Although cleaning is something that we do in the waiting, right? We're waiting for guests and we're cleaning up. Some of us clean as kind of a personal maintenance sort of, I can't deal with the waiting, so I'm just going to keep myself busy. But this is not what be spotless means. Spotless means perfect. Without blemish means perfect. So does this mean that you have to be perfect? That while you wait for Jesus, you're trying to become perfect? Well, yes and no. Being spotless, being pure, believe it or not, is not possible for you or for me. You know why? Because of our sinful hearts. Because everybody loves free will, right? You love free will. You love self-determination. But guess what? I, maybe not you, but I have an unfree will to sin. You tell me not to sin, and I can't do it. I have an unfree will to sin. So how can I be spotless or without blemish? Well, it's because that our purity isn't found in us, in our hearts. Our purity, our spotlessness, our blemish-free nature is not me. It's not you. It's Christ. And so to be spotless, to be without blemish, is much like the instructions on the back of a shampoo bottle. Wash, rinse, and then what? Repeat. Which is just really instructions to sell more shampoo. They just want you to use as much shampoo as you can. Have you noticed, like, if you go to Supercuts or some other high-class place like I do, Great Clips is where I go, they just, like, plunger out like it's French vanilla creamer in your coffee, and they have, like, this, and it's like, I'm like, I use, like, this much? Is that how much I'm supposed to use? Well, no, they just want to sell more. Anyways, so wash, rinse, repeat. When we are trying to live spotless or blemish-free lives, what that means is we're not concentrating on being sinless. It means that when we do sin, we rush to the person who is our purity and we ask for forgiveness. We confess it. We ask for forgiveness. We apologize to God and then we repent. We wash in the confession, we rinse, with repentance, that means we turn 180 degrees from what we were doing, we change our behavior, and then when we find that we sin again, we repeat. Be spotless. Jesus is your spotlessness, so be diligent to abide in him. And then lastly, one thing to do, the last thing to do in the waiting for Jesus is to be at peace. Peter says, be at peace. That is an action. Did you know that? Be at peace. Number one, it's a command from Scripture, from Peter, from the Word of God. Be at peace. How can we be at peace? We can be at peace internally and externally, right? So I grew up with four older sisters. I was not really at peace with them. They were not really at peace with me. Again, Italian and Irish, there's a lot of kind of Tasmanian devil energy in that mix. When you're not externally at peace with others, you're not waiting on Christ. You're putting your desires and your priorities and your blueprint and your timing above God's. So are you peaceable with other believers within the church, within the family of Christ? Are you peaceable with your neighbors? We have a neighbor who rents out his house like a Airbnb, a vacation rental by owner sort of thing, like a party house. It's hard to be at peace with that. But we must be at peace, and most of all, we have to be at peace with a God who's in control and be at peace that we're not in control. And that goes to inner peace. What do you do when you find that you're not in control, either of your neighbor's stereo levels or your brother's or sister's pranking or stealing your, hacking your iPhone password and posting embarrassing things? What do you do when you're not at peace? You tend to shake your fist at the other person. Sometimes you swing your fist at the other person. Don't do that. But when we shake our fist, when at first shaking our fist feels good in the moment, but there's no humility in fist-shaking moments. No humility is found there, no surrender. And between you and God, when you're angry with God, when you shake your fist at him, he extends his grace to us. He allows us to shake our fists at him for his timing, for his delay. At first, it feels good, but there's no peace found there, and there's certainly no humility there. And yet, God is gracious, and he's patient with us, and he waits for us to surrender. You and God in a war between you and him, because that's the opposite of peace, right? War, war and peace. In a war with God, you will never find peace, and you will never win unless you are on his side. Anyone ever gamble? Oh, sorry. I'll just volunteer. I used to gamble a lot. it's like, holy smokes, calling me out. I used to gamble a lot. I was pseudo professional. I was professional at losing. And there's an old saying in gambling that the house, the casino, who runs the tables, who runs the games, the house always wins. There's my gamblers. And so, that's really tricky, right? The house always wins. Some of my dearest friends that used to be compulsive gamblers ended up getting jobs at the casino so that they could gamble and always win and they could make money hourly instead of lose money. The house always wins. God runs the universe. He owns time. It's his blueprint. It's his game. The way you win is by surrendering, by being on his side. So be at peace with God. If you're not at peace with yourself. You all know what that feels like when you're not at peace with yourself? When I shaved my beard and I looked in the mirror, I was like, gah. I haven't seen this face at this weight for over 10 years. Like, I lost 30, 35 pounds with facial hair. So my wife, I come up the stairs from the basement bathroom, and I come upstairs, and she's like, you look so young, you look so young, you look so young. And I'm like, I don't know if that's good or bad, the way she's saying it, I don't. Are you at peace with yourself? When you look in the mirror, do you recognize the person that you've become? Or are you waiting on something? Too often in our lives, we're waiting on all the things that we think are going to solve all of our problems, the promotion, the popularity, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the spouse, the grandkids. That'll make my life happy and complete. The vacation, the building, when really God has knit into us, into our DNA, into our hearts, there's only one thing that we should be living for, that should complete us, that should give us purpose, and that is Him through His Son. And so we wait expectantly for His second coming, but we have things to do in the waiting. Where are you at in your life with Christ or without Christ this morning? Can you remember your life before Christ? Would you recognize yourself? Has God changed you, reshaped you, remolded you, changed your identity, your image, your purpose in life? If I was to take away all of your interaction with Jesus through scripture, through prayer, through singing songs of praise, through heart change, if I removed any elements of Christ in your life today, would you look different? I hope so. I hope you would look at yourself and go, I don't even recognize myself anymore. If you couldn't, if you didn't recognize yourself, if I took away all the elements of Jesus in your life today and stripped them away, would you look the same? If you would look the same, that means that Jesus hasn't changed you. It means that you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, that you're holding on to your plan, to your will. And ultimately, God waits on our will. He says, I'll wait for you to either say, thy will be done, or my will be done. Because God will honor whatever you say. Thy will be done, surrender, patience, your timing. My will be done, impatience. I'm in control. I'm at war. I'm not at peace. Will you bow with me in prayer? As you bow your head and close your eyes, either out of respect and reverence or just out of honoring this time and this gathering, I wanted to finish my sermon early this morning so that we could have this time of response, that we would have time, not only a time of response, but a time of talking, of conversation with each other as far as what God has been doing in this season of waiting, in this week of waiting, these 7 days of the first 7 days of these 40 days. So I want each and every person in this room to ask yourself this question: what are you waiting for? Who are you waiting for? Because if you're waiting for more of God in your life, He will answer that prayer. with abundance. If you're asking for a certain result or a certain plan or a certain dream to be fulfilled, you may be in a no or a not yet response. But I know, I've heard, I've received emails and stories this week of people that have read these devotionals and have been on this journey across this first week and said, this is just what I needed in the moment, or I've seen God work in the waiting. So what are you waiting for? Our Father in heaven, God, your name is great. Your power is awesome. And not a Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure awesome, but awesome. Like a million times more captivating than the eclipse we saw 41 days ago. Your power is awesome. Your plan and how you weave our lives together with perfect timing is unfathomable. Father, we want to have hearts that are at peace. Father, I want to be at peace. I don't want to rage over social media. I don't want to rage to my neighbor. I don't want to rage to my fellow believer. I don't want to rage in traffic. I don't want to rage at my wife or my child. Father, I want a heart that is at peace. Father, grant me the requests of my heart. Father, help me to be diligent in the waiting for you to make my heart whole. Father, as people pray this prayer with me, I pray that you will fill this room with your peace and with eyes wide open for our purpose, individually and collectively as a church. Father, I want to be diligent in the waiting. I want to be at peace with my neighbor, with my family, with myself, but most importantly, Father, with you. Help me to open my fists of rage and open my hands in holy worship and surrender. Help every soul in this room respond and take a look in the mirror to see themselves with and without you. And Father, I pray that we can see great change as we move forward on this journey with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.